Steve has just been leading a service. He's a great fan of the Daily Telegraph newspaper. He tells me it's for the sport. I'm not quite sure I believe him. Perhaps it's for other reasons he likes the Daily Telegraph. I happened to pick up a copy of the Telegraph some years ago, and I was interested in an article I saw, an interview with Kingsley Amis, the English novelist who'd won the Booker Prize. And he said this in that interview: "One of Christianity's greatest advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. I believe that the decline of Christian belief was a great tragedy in Britain of the last 100 years because it held society together and satisfied people's aspirations. It gave them answers to things. It got one enormous thing right: original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing." And the interviewer then in the Telegraph said that Kingsley Amis, as it were, put his hands in his head in his hands, and he paused for a long time, bowing his head, and then continued saying this: "I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." What a tragic thing for Kingsley Amis to say. How tragic that he's never realized what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because today's reading reminds us that someone else has carried our sins. Indeed, not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Will you please notice, first of all, from our Bible reading, the cloud. Verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." The sixth hour was about noon, the ninth hour was about 3 p.m. And that's why on Good Friday this year, in churches all across England, around the world, many people have a three-hour service between 12 and 3 p.m. as we remember and look back to the death of Christ on the cross. Earlier, of course, that morning, there had been the trial, the scourging, the mockery. And now Jesus, at about 12 noon, is nailed to the cross. And Jesus dies fairly quickly, in 3 hours. Very often people who are nailed to crosses, so we know from contemporary records, could linger alive on the cross for days. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And the whole period of time when he's on the cross, the whole area of Jerusalem is masked by darkness, is enveloped by darkness. It can't have been a natural eclipse, because it was Passover time, and Passover time was the time of the full moon. It might perhaps have been a dust storm, but much more likely it was heavy cloud which covered the whole scene and made it dark. And the really significant thing is the timing, that it was the time when Jesus was on the cross, between 12 and 3, was when the darkness covered Jerusalem. And it's almost as if God himself couldn't bear Jesus, the crucified king, to be stared at, to be open to the public gaze at all. Just think back to the birth of Jesus as well for a moment. At his birth, there was brightness at midnight when the Son of God was born. Now the Son of God is dying, and there's darkness at noon. Come back in your mind's eye to the scene. You can imagine the mothers, as the darkness came on the land, at gathering the children and at taking them inside for safety. You can imagine the animals moving back towards where they were stabled or slept as the darkness came over Jerusalem. It was almost as if the whole of creation was moaning, because the cosmic world order, in some sense, seems to be disturbed. But more than this darkness must, for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, have taken them back to what the prophets had said. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. "O Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil." And yes, here was men doing their worst, a terribly evil deed, to crucify the innocent, pure Son of God. Or Amos 5, verse 20. "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness?" Or Amos 8, verse 9. "In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You see, a supernaturally chill darkness rests locally over Jerusalem. But it's also a reminder, this darkness, that what was happening was God's people, Israel, indeed the whole world, were being redeemed. If you look back to the book of Exodus, we read there in Exodus 10, verse 22, that when the people were being brought out of captivity, that there was total darkness covering all Egypt for 3 days. And on one level, the drama of redemption from Egypt is being reenacted here, but in a much deeper way. Of course, in Jerusalem, it was a Passover time. And Passover night, of course, was the night of nights for Jews. It was when they celebrated the nation's release from captivity, from bondage, from doom and death. But here now was a deliverance which would make the Exodus, magnificent though that was, pale into insignificance. You see, it wasn't a national delivery this time for Israel alone. No, it was a cosmic delivery for all nations. Christ was dying for all people. And the darkness for Christ means light for people like you and I. The desertion of Christ means protection for people like you and me. But look on, because it's not just this cloud of darkness, but also there's this cry, the cry of dereliction, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what Jesus cries out just before his death. And the word cried there is a very strong word in the original language. You see, it was a purposeful cry because he'd come to do and he'd finished what he came to do. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we're not quite sure whether it was Aramaic or Hebrew. Certainly Mark and Matthew aren't totally clear on that. But the Greek speakers who overheard that cry of Jesus misunderstood what he said. And in the chaos of the scene, they thought that perhaps Jesus was calling Elijah, because the popular belief was that at the age of fulfillment, the Messiah would appear in some way in conjunction with Elijah. And more than that, it was commonly held that Elijah would come at or in the times of critical need to protect innocent people and to rescue the righteous. Look at verse 47, will you, and 48. When some of those standing there heard this cry, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "No, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." They held up to Jesus on a stick, on a sponge, some posca, which was sort of cheap wine vinegar mingled with water. It was a typical drink of soldiers and laborers. And one act of kindness from one man to Jesus as he cries out. And yet others respond in a different way, because others said, "Look, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him." Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a great depth to those words. In some ways, they're unfathomable. But think back to what Jesus had said about his life and his work and his death. He said he came, Matthew 20, verse 28, to give his life as a ransom for many. And here is Jesus voluntarily laying down his life for men and women. He goes to the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that phrase about being forsaken and crying out, my God, is a deliberate echo of Psalm 22, one of the messianic psalms. In that cry, Jesus, for the first time and last time, addresses God as God. Always previously, he'd called God Father. Why did he cry out, "My God, my God," rather than "My Father, my Father"? Well, because at that moment he had the dustbins of a world's sin poured upon him. But that cry wasn't a cry of some nihilistic despair. No, it was the acceptance of the cup of wrath from the Father's hands. Jesus had the dustbins of my sin, your sin, poured on himself. He pays the price of the sin of the last sinner who's ever lived and the first sinner who ever lived. Each sin is paid for. And because Jesus was God forsaken, you and I need ourselves not be God forsaken. Do you remember what Isaiah said, Isaiah 53 verse 6? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was Jesus. On him was laid our iniquity, the sin of the whole world. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And now there's Jesus, the pure Son of God. He's the one who's separated from God. He's the one who takes the punishment for sin. And Christ is God forsaken, so you and I need never be God forsaken. Verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he cried out. And as verse 46 also puts it, that strong word, he cried out. That's a little word which occurs three times in Psalm 22. Here's Jesus deliberately fulfilling that psalm which speaks of being God forsaken. And then verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. You see, his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? His sudden death there as he gives up his spirit. It wasn't because he's out of control. No, that wasn't the death cry of a normal crucified man. Yes, crucifixion was completely agonizing, but the normal way of dying on a cross was bit, by exhaustion. You could heave yourself up so you could fill your lungs with air. And yes, there'd be blood loss and so on. And eventually, you'd drift into unconsciousness. But Jesus doesn't do that. No, at the end, it's he who gives up his spirit. He's the one who's in control. And right at the end, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't an ebbing consciousness for Jesus, because Jesus is in control of his death. The cross, you know, is his crowning work. Because on the cross, Jesus' work is done. And Jesus, the crucified Messiah, he's the one who reigns from a Roman gibbet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was God forsaken, so you and I need not be. How tragic that Kingsley Amis in that interview said, "I mean I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody there to forgive them." How tragic that Kingsley Amis never heard that Jesus had cried out and explained that he was God forsaken, so that people like he and I and you could be forgiven. What more could Jesus have done for you than to have gone to that cross and to have been God forsaken instead of ourselves? Let's pause for a moment, and let's be quiet, and let's think back to that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's ask ourselves whether we responded to that, whether we thanked God for his willingness to be God forsaken in Christ. Then I'll lead us in a prayer in a minute. Almighty God, our prayer is that you'd help us to understand it, help us to take it into our very lives and thinking, our hearts. what it meant for you, the pure, sinless, holy one, to be God-forsaken in our place. How we thank you that we need not be God-forsaken because you have died in our place. Help us to respond in gratitude for all you've done for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.